Morning. It is wonderful to be here with you this morning as the church gathers together. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 20. But before we start looking at our text this morning, I just want to make a quick mention about my schedule. As many of you know, I'm working another job, and so I'm only here on Tuesdays and Thursdays, which means, and I'm telling you this because I often come into my office on Saturday or Sunday and I find a voicemail from like 3 days ago and I feel bad because it's taken me so long to get back to you, but I'm not purposely ignoring you if you leave me a voicemail. I just haven't gotten it yet. And so I try to return those as quickly as I can, but it takes a little time, and so I'm asking for you to be patient with me. And also, if it's something that you need an answer to right away, send me an email, because I'll get that every day, whether I'm in my office or not. Or contact one of the deacons. They're also available. I want you to know that we're still here to help any needs, meet any needs that you guys have. It's important that we know that, and we're myself and our deacons are eager to do that, but we just need to know, and it takes me a couple days if it's on my phone. So email's a little bit better, but I just wanted to get that out there for you. I don't want anyone to think that I'm ignoring them. So back to the Gospel of John. So as we know, we've spent a long time in the Gospel of John until this year. I actually went back and checked, and Pastor Paul's first sermon on the Gospel of John was September 9th of 2018, not 2008, although that wouldn't be surprising. We probably still wouldn't be done. But anyway, 2018, September 9th of 2018. And so we've been in the Gospel of John for much of that time, not every Sunday, but for much of that time since then, we've been studying the Gospel of John. But when he announced his resignation, he picked up where we were in the narrative of the Gospel of John and moved it into the Gospel of Mark. So we went from John 11 to Mark 14. And Mark concludes the narrative rather quickly because Mark just doesn't include as much. So it takes three chapters for Mark to finish the narrative. John, on the other hand, has 10 more chapters after this. We're only halfway through the book of John when we get to John chapter 11. But as far as the narrative goes, there's very few days left in the narrative. John really zooms in on the final days of Jesus. John 13 through 19 through 20 are a matter of days. But he spends all of those chapters diving into it. And these chapters are some of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I once diagrammed, and does anyone, you young kids probably don't know what sentence diagramming is. But sentence diagramming is when you break apart the parts of the sentence to see how they react. You put the verb here, the subject there, it doesn't matter. I once did that with all of John chapter 15 in Greek, just for fun, because I love that chapter of the Bible. John 17 is an amazing passage of Scripture that I return to often. It's this whole book, like all of these chapters, there's just so much to love that's in there. And I would love to go back and pick up where we left off in John, but like Pastor Paul, I just don't have the time to do that. And we've given the gospel narrative its close last week. But after spending so much time in the Gospel of John over the past few years, I felt it was important that we give it its proper ending. And so today, we're going to kind of do an overview, a wrap-up of the Gospel of John. And there's four questions that we're going to consider as we look over this gospel again. The first one is, what is this book about? What's the main theme? What's the point of John writing this gospel? The second one is, who does John say that Jesus is? Third is, what was Jesus' mission? And fourth, how should we respond to this gospel? And so today we're going to dive back into the Gospel of John and answer these questions. But our jumping off point is going to be the very end, well, not the very, very end, but one of the endings of the Gospel of John, John 20, verses 30 and 31. But let's pray before we dive into the text this morning. Father God, we come before you and we're so thankful to be able to be here and to study your word, Lord, and to just focus on you and what you have revealed to us, Lord. We just thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. And we're gonna see that and we're going to celebrate that through the Gospel of John today. And we just thank you and we're humbled and I pray that we will be moved to follow you, Lord. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our first question is this on? This isn't on. All right, we'll get it. Now it's on. What is this book about? Now, this is an important question because it informs the rest of the questions. If we mess this one up, we're going to mess up the other three. But if we get this one right, we will understand the other three. Now, the Gospel of John, it actually has two endings. But these are two real endings, unlike the alternate endings that we talked about for Mark last week. There's no reason for us to believe that chapter 21 is not authentic to John. But it seems like if you're just reading the narrative, the end of chapter 20 seems like John is saying, all right, I'm done. John would make a great Baptist preacher. Because John says, I'm going to close right now, and then he keeps talking. Building up the context of chapter 20. So chapter 20 begins with the empty tomb narrative. It's the same narrative that we saw last week in Mark's gospel. It's the women going to the tomb. John only mentions Mary Magdalene, but we know that the other two women were with him. And so they go and they find the empty tomb. But John completely ignores that there was an angel messenger. He just says, all right, the women get there, Jesus is gone. And so they go and they tell the disciples. And then John tells us that Peter and John himself run to the tomb to investigate for themselves. And so they see that Jesus is not there. Then John tells us of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. And Jesus speaks to her and says, go and tell the disciples what you have seen and heard. So then we get this, the disciples have gathered in a room. They lock all the doors, close all the windows. No one's getting in there. And Jesus appears to the disciples, except for Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas doesn't believe the other disciples when they tell him. And so then a week afterwards, the same thing happens, and Thomas is with them. And Jesus speaks to Thomas. And Jesus says in John 20, 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that ushers us into this perfect setup that John initially looks like he's going to close his gospel. He says in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John, that's the main point of John's gospel. John wrote this letter so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Everything that John wrote in his gospel is pointing to this goal. That is the purpose. And John transitions straight from Thomas's doubts to this statement because he wants his readers to know that even though they probably will not see the risen Jesus, they can still believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe.
John, like Mark, knows that people are not going to continue to see the risen Jesus. Very few people did. It's been a very long time by the time John is writing his gospel that anyone has seen a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And so John doesn't want his readers to count on seeing the risen Jesus with their own eyes. But there is enough for them and for us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The words that John has written are enough. And John wrote in very plain, easy-to-understand language. The Gospel of John is by far the simplest vocabulary in any of the books of the New Testament. He only uses like a total of 600 words, which is like a 7th or 8th grader's vocabulary. Or no, that's not right. A 6 or 7 or 8 year old. And so his words were simple. They were easy to understand. But the message was deep, and it was powerful, and it was life-changing. And so all of the original readers of this, and everyone who has gotten to this point of the book, should know that there is no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. He was the one that the Old Testament had predicted. He was the one who would deliver them from bondage. But more than being the Messiah, he was also the Son of God. He is special. He is divine. The Apostle Paul gives us two just incredible passages that describe this. The first one is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, who, and he's referring to Jesus, he talks about Jesus in verse 5, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was a man. He became a man, and he humbled himself, and he made himself nothing. The literal translation here is that he emptied himself. He gave up all rights and honor and glory that rightfully belonged to him, and he became a man. But he was more than just a man. He was still God. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll skip 18 and go to 19 and 20, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The only way that Jesus could save us is if he was greater than a mere human. He needed to be God. That was the only way that there could be true, lasting, eternal peace between God and man. So God himself made peace with us through the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. And John wants his readers to know clearly that that is the whole point of his book, is to show people that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God, the way of salvation, the only way to life. That's what this whole gospel is about. Jesus. And so that brings us to our second question, which is, who does John say that Jesus is? So we just looked at a couple of passages where we saw who the Apostle Paul said that Jesus is. But we're going to just spend some time looking through the Gospel of John at who John has said who he is through his gospel. And so we're going to be turning a lot of pages here. So if you have one of those little rubber protector things for your finger to help it easier, now's the time to put it on. So turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So first-time readers of this verse might not know who the Word is, but we, by the time we get to the end of the Gospel, know that the Word is Jesus. Actually, we only need to get through the end of chapter 1 to know that. But John is telling us that Jesus was there in the beginning. He was with God, and He was God. John is telling us that Jesus is eternal. He was present with God at the beginning. And He was God. He wasn't subservient to God. He's not an angel. He's not a creation. But He was God. And then we know that He was the instrument of creation. Through Him, all things were made. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything in existence was made through Jesus. He is God, and He is equal with the Father. They are one. Now jump down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. And so in 14 verses, John has made the claim that Jesus is God, and He became a man. Now skip down to verses 43 and 44. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, He said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So John is using the words of Philip to Nathanael to point out that even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, people were saying, "Here's the one we've been waiting for. Here is the Messiah." Now they didn't fully understand what they were confessing right then, but John is showing, here it is. Jesus is God, and He is the Messiah. And so chapter 1 is dedicated to setting up this undeniable fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. And John gets to this early so his readers are not surprised. He's making this claim in chapter 1 so that as we go through the gospel, we have it in the back of our mind. Oh, this makes sense because of who Jesus is. John records 7 incredible statements that Jesus makes in his gospel, the I am statements. And so 7 different times, John records Jesus making these statements, and each one of them is associated with his divinity. Because when he is saying, "I am," he is clearly making a reference to the personal name of God that God revealed all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses. "I am who I am, Yahweh, the Lord." And so the Pharisees, they understood this, that Jesus is making these claims, and that's why they wanted to kill him. And so we're not surprised when Jesus in John 6 declares, "I am the bread of life." Or in John 8 when he says, "I am the light of the world." Or, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd" in John 10. Or, "I am the resurrection and the life" in chapter 11. Or, "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in John 14. Or, "I am the vine" in John 15. Each of these statements show the reader something special about who Jesus is. But every single one of them is tied to his divinity. All of these statements are meant to be understood in light of the claims that Jesus has made, that John has made, that Jesus is God. And only Jesus can make these claims because only Jesus has the fullness of God resting upon him.
There's one more statement I want to make on or make before we move to the next question, and it's from John 18, chapter or verses 2 through 6. Now, this is in the garden, right before Jesus is arrested. And so the guards are approaching. Judas is with them. They're coming to arrest him. Listen to these words. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." There's "I am" again. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The words of Jesus contained power. "I am he. I am the one you are looking for." They stumbled backwards and fell to the ground by this statement. Yet he willingly went with them. He chose to go with them because that was why he came. They didn't take Jesus by overpowering him. He was, he is, and forever will be the Son of God, the Word. No one can overpower him. And John goes in his gospel far and above all of the other gospels to show, to make sure that anyone who reads this book knows that Jesus is God. That's his message. And that brings us to the mission of Jesus. John wants us to know Jesus is the Son of God, but he came for a purpose. Why did God humble himself and take on the form of a servant? Why did he become a man? John tells us in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God sent his Son to save the world. That was the purpose of Jesus. That was his mission. So that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The whole point of Jesus' time and ministry here on earth is so that people could be forgiven of their sins. And John makes this point abundantly clear both here and throughout his gospel. So turn back to chapter 1 again. And this is the witness of John, not the apostle, but the baptizer. Okay, so John records this interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the testimony of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, our perfect Passover lamb. He came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, and his death pays for all of our sin. We've talked about this extensively over the last few weeks as we finished the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is this perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God that came to take away our sins. And by coming into this world and by taking away our sins, he gave us something more precious than the world can offer. We can have life.
true life through him.
John chapter 10 is an incredible passage. And it's this awesome metaphor where Jesus tells us that he is the door and he is the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." A full life. Your translation might say life abundantly. Life that is free from the burden of sin, free from guilt, free from shame. No longer enslaved to sin, but set free by the blood of Christ. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. He came to make a way for us to get back to the Father. And Jesus tells us this clearly in John 14, 6. Jesus answered, he's talking to the disciples, and he answers, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our all in all. He came to make the way back to the Father, for us to be reconciled to him. And Jesus didn't say he was one of the ways. He didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "I am the way." No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to bridge the gap between us and God. Our works couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. No other religion can do it. Only Jesus. Only the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus' mission was to come into the world to save it, because he was the only one capable of doing so. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. And that brings us to the final question in our closing point this morning. And that brings us full circle back to where we started in John chapter 20. How should we respond to this gospel? Let's read it again. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote his book, and he included everything that he did so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So how should we respond to the gospel of John? Is to believe. To believe what he wrote. To believe its claims of who Jesus is and why he came. Believe. That's it. That's the whole point. We could end right here. How should we respond? Believe. I'm not going to end here, but we could. Because that is it. It's a simple answer. How should you respond? You believe. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. But that's not the whole picture. Why are you looking at me so weird? Brad says it. You don't look at him like that. John has gone out of his... I'm going to pay for that later. John has gone out of his way in this gospel to show that belief isn't quite that simple. It's not just saying, "Yeah, that's true." If we have paid attention to this gospel, we've probably wanted to pull our hair out a couple of times at the reaction of some of the people, of the crowds who, after seeing sign after sign after sign, still don't get it. The religious leaders, the scholars, the wisest people of the day completely reject Jesus. And sometimes we think to ourselves, how do they miss it? Even the 12,
The men who were with Jesus for his entire ministry, the closest people to him, they missed it. They didn't understand. One of them betrayed him. So before we close, we need to remember their shortcomings so we don't fall in the same way that they did. So let's go back to John chapter 1. This is a fun game going back and forth. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. John writes, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." His own did not receive him. They did not recognize him. They failed to see who was walking among them. They preferred the darkness. And baffling as it is for us to look back on this side of the cross, it seems incredible to us that they did not recognize that Jesus was who he said he was. We frequently do the same. We frequently doubt the words of God. Every day when we sin, we are confessing that we do not believe the promises of God. When we hoard our wealth and refuse to give generously to those in need, we are confessing that we don't believe God will take care of our needs, so we need to take care of them ourselves. When we trade purity of thought and mind for a quick moment of pleasure, we are confessing that feeling good in the here and now is better than the holiness that God has called us to be. When we focus solely on ourselves and ignore the needs and cares of our brothers and sisters, we are shouting loudly that I am the most important thing. I am the most important. And we are forgetting the words of Jesus that the first shall be last and the last first. And we could go on and on and on. We must remember that sin is a confession that we do not trust the Word of God. It is a statement saying that I think I know better than you do, God. And I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, because we are all in this boat. And I feel like I'm the captain of that boat. Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. Is there really anyone more wretched than me? I don't think that there is. And yet we have hope. And I'm going to ask for your patience here, because I know in this church we're used to hearing quotes from Calvin and Luther and Piper and Spurgeon. But stick with me for a minute here while we venture off the normal path and look at something from Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley is the brother of John Wesley, and he was a brilliant hymn writer. Between him and Isaac Watts, we have some of the greatest songs of praise to our great God. In January of 1788, Charles Wesley found himself too weak to even go out on short trips. He was 81 years old. And in February, he was confined to a bed. On March 29th, he dictated one final hymn to his wife, Sally. This hymn came to him, and he was too weak to write it down. And so he spoke the words, and his wife wrote them down for him. And he died later this day. This is the final hymn from Charles Wesley. One stanza.
in age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity? With his final thoughts, Charles Wesley had one hope, one thing on his mind that he could not help but express in beautiful poetry. In his old age, in his frailty, as a helpless worm, he professed he had but one hope: Jesus. He was failing, he was frail, he was weak, and yet he had strength in Jesus. His final plea was to catch one smile from Jesus and slip into eternity. This is the type of belief we are called to have. Wesley wasn't on his deathbed weighing all of the good things he did on this side and all of the sin he did on this side and hoping that it was going to work out for him. He recognized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior was the risen Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is the picture we get from the Gospel of John. One last passage, John 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, if you remember when we studied this passage a couple of years ago, this was a reference back to Numbers chapter 21. The Israelite people had been grumbling against Moses again, and so as a judgment, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And so people began to die. And so the people, as one would expect when poisonous snakes are invading your camp, repent. They cry out for mercy. And so God instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole and to raise up the pole in the middle of the camp so that anyone who gets bit can look to the serpent and be healed. And I want you to consider this for a second. God sent the snakes. The people repent. Instead of just saying, all right, the snakes are gone, and removing the snakes, he tells Moses to make a bronze snake, raise it up, and make people look at it. By doing this, God is forcing the people to show their faith. Imagine if you are there, and you get bit by a snake, but you don't believe God. You don't trust in the word of God, who said, if you look at this snake, you will be saved. And so you don't look at the snake. You die. But if you do, if you trust the word of God, if you trust him to do what he says he will do, you look at the snake and you are healed. That is a picture that Jesus is saying applies to him. If you believe in me, if you look to me to save you, if you look to me to be your good deeds, to be your righteousness, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. If you put your trust in anything else, if you get bit by the snake and you try and heal yourself, if you try to pull the poison out yourself by your own wisdom, your own skill, it's not going to work out for you. But if you look to Jesus, you will be saved. We are weak. We are frail and we are without any hope of saving ourselves, but Jesus has been lifted up, and all we must do is put our faith and our trust in him.
That is what John is calling for us to do. And this is true for both our initial salvation is found in Jesus and our sanctification. It is true every moment of our lives. We must trust and obey Him. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus. I shared this verse last week, and I'm going to probably continue to share it several weeks in a row because I love this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins. We trust in Him. We obey Him. We put all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our confidence in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we will have life abundantly. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for all that You've done for us, Lord. We thank You for this message of the Gospel of John, that we can have hope, that we can have life in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, I pray that You'll be with each and every one of us, that You will touch our heart, that you will draw us to You, that You will give us the strength and the hope and the desire to live for You, Lord. That we will be moved by what You've done, moved by Your love, and that we will show that love to one another and to our communities, Lord. We ask all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name.